Okay. What I wanted to just remind us of for a minute or two here this morning before we take off in Matthew, since George has preceded us into glory, is that the one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christendom, of course, is the doctrine of the resurrection. And it is oftentimes referred to as the blessed hope. It is, of course, the basis for our understanding and knowing where our loved ones are and the fact that we will be rejoining them someday. But what is the basis for the assurance that we have of that doctrine, of that fact? How do you know you're going to be resurrected? What gives you that assurance? Any ideas?
Christ's resurrection.
The Lord said it, didn't he? Yeah?
The Lord did it.
I beg your pardon?
The Lord did it.
That's always good. A good example, and him saying it. And those are all good things that we kind of cling to. He came, he said, however, not to do his will. So it might be his will that we be resurrected, but he didn't come to do his will. So how do we still know that fact? What gives us the absolute certainty that we'll see our believing loved ones again? Do you think?
When Jesus met Moses and all those other people on the mountain, they'd all been resurrected.
So you see an example of it there in Scripture. That helps, doesn't it? Yep. Seeing an example. Here's what I want you to focus on, the reason I'm bringing this up. Our Lord tells us in John chapter 6, verse 36, or I'll pick up at verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day."
What chapter? What verse?
John 6.
John 6?
John 6. 37 and 38 and 39, along and through there. What's the Lord saying in that passage? It's the will of God that you be resurrected. It is God's will that you be resurrected, because if you aren't, the Son has not done the will of the Father. Because he said he came to do the will of the Father, and it is the will of the Father that you be resurrected. Can God's will be thwarted? No. Theologians usually speak of two different wills of God. One of them is called the decretive will of God. That means it's been decreed. That's God's will that he has decreed, and it cannot be thwarted. Now, he has a permissive will. God is not slack concerning promises, as some men count slackness, but he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That doesn't happen, does it? All don't come to repentance. That will can be disobeyed. That's usually called the permissive will of God. But the decretive will of God, the will of God that's been decreed, cannot be thwarted by anybody or anything in existence. He tells us that also in Isaiah 43. Oh, about verse, I'll pick up at verse 11. Even I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. From eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act and no one can reverse it. Nobody can reverse the will of God, the decreed will of God. So the certainty of the resurrection rests in the will of God. the examples we have are good, the statements we have are good, but the absolute certainty is that God has willed that everyone who comes to Jesus, no one will be lost, all will be raised by Him at the proper time. So your assurance that you will see your departed believing loved ones rests in the decreed will of God. It is the will of God that these things be. So that's the basis of your assurance that God has decreed it, and so it will be. So we'll all spend eternity together, all believers will. The resurrection seemed to be at different times. Old Testament saints and tribulation period saints seem to go at the second advent. Church age saints go at the rapture. And of course, it's a white throne judgment. All of the rest are resurrected, and the lost are unfortunately cast into the lake of fire at that time. So the blessed hope is indeed that. It is blessed. It is a assurance that we can all have, and it rests in the will of God that we all be raised. Okay, now in our study in Matthew, we have progressed to the point where we've come down to Matthew 24. We've seen a certain pattern take place here. The Lord came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom, and clearly that is not going to happen. They have rejected that offer, that is, the people have. Israel's history is kind of summarized here in these last few chapters. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, God made an offer to Israel. He said, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel was offered a deal to be God's representatives, his spokespeople. And they said, "Oh, yeah, we'll take that. We want to do that." How'd that work out? Did they do it? No, they did a very, very, very poor job. And the Lord told them then in Matthew 21, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Israel lost that role of being the spokesperson from God to men, and he gave it to somebody else. He gave it to us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You," talking to the church, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession." The same very things that Israel was offered conditionally to obedience. If you will obey me and keep my commandments, then you get to be all of that. And they failed. So God gave that job to you and me, the church. We are those same things that Israel was offered and could not attain: a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession. Why? That you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job. What the heck happened that Israel was so bad that God gave the job to someone else? Well, we saw that summarized for us last week in chapter 23, when the Lord basically gave us a profile of the spiritual leadership of the nation at that time. The Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, he called them. He called them sons of hell, fools and blind men, brood of vipers, hypocrites, men pleasers. That don't sound too good, does it? And then he listed the characteristics that they were displaying, and there were eight of them. They were obstructive. They were greedy. They put party zeal over the love of God. They had a perverted teaching. They were scrupulous in nonsense and ignored important things. They were superficial. They were hypocritical. And they were inconsistent. That's the nation of people that the Lord came to and that rejected his offer to institute the Messianic kingdom. There was a humongous, miserable failure on the part of Jewish leadership that the Lord encountered when he was here at the first advent. And that leadership led them to a rejection of his offer to institute the Messianic kingdom. So it ain't going to happen at the first advent where it could have. It'll happen later, but it didn't happen then. And instead, he says in verse 37 of chapter 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So behold, your house, that is your nation, is being left to you desolate. And the fulfillment of that took place in AD 70 when Titus came in there and besieged the city and wiped the place out. And so he says in verse 39, for I say to you from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were not going to see him again until the second advent. He was going away. The kingdom is not going to be instituted. He ain't going to be there for the next 1,000 years. He's going away and will come back later. That is starting to sink in on the disciples halfway decently. They're starting to realize that the kingdom ain't going to happen. He's told them at least 3 different occasions we've seen specifically that he's got to go up to Jerusalem and be killed. So there ain't going to be no kingdom. So that prompts some questions on their mind that we see asked and answered in chapter 24. What the heck is going to happen then? Is the basic question. Let's look at chapter 24 in Matthew. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him and pointed out the temple buildings to him. Now, the temple was a marvelous structure. Herod built on the thing for like 82 years. Got it finished in AD 68, and Titus destroyed it in AD 70. So it didn't last too long after he got done building the thing. Marvelous structure. And it was a symbol of Judaism. It's like standing at the footsteps of the Capitol and seeing that building there and say, you see this magnificent building? It's not just the building that it represents. It's what it represents, the nation, the way of life of a people. Our flag's the same way. A symbol of our way of life. The temple was a symbol of Judaism. So they're thinking, well, if the kingdom isn't going to be instituted right away, what's going to happen to our Judaism? And so he answered them in verse 2, and he says, you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Yikes! The symbol of Judaism is going to be trashed extremely thoroughly so that not 2 of those big stones are going to sit on one another when it's all said and done. So it wasn't just tore up. It wasn't just banged with catapults throwing big rocks and stuff at it. There aren't 2 stones left of that building that sat on top of one another. And archaeologists have not yet found any stones from that temple in Jerusalem. Not one. They think maybe the Romans took them and put them on, carried them over to the Mediterranean, put on ships, took them out and dumped them to the bottom of the Mediterranean. They can't find any stones from the temple of all that excavation that's gone on over there. So this prophecy has definitely been fulfilled by our Lord. And so that would be a tough pill for them to swallow, that he just told them that their way of life, Judaism, the symbol of it, and it is going to be destroyed. And he said, you're not going to see me again until I come back. So they ask him in verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and a disciple came to him privately saying, tell us then, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now the Jews only knew of 2 ages. There was the age in which they lived, and the age to come. So when they say what will be the end of the age, they're basically saying to him, what will be the signs associated with your coming back again, the second advent? So to them, all there was the present age and the age to come, the millennium. So they're asking him, what will be the signs associated with your return here? They don't know anything about the church age. They can't be asking him a question about what are signs associated with the end of the church age. They don't know anything about it. All they know about is their eschatology, which would be the old age. Got to take that out of your mind. And then on down to right here. What are the signs associated with events and stuff just before here? This time period right here, which is tribulation period. Okay? Now, the when question, when will these things be, they don't get answered. He doesn't tell them when. In fact, he tells them that it's none of their business. Only the Father knows. So they don't get that answer. But what are signs associated with his coming? They do get. And so he's going to give them this sort of skeletal framework of what is the tribulation period right here. 7-year period of time between the rapture and the second advent when he comes back. So what are the signs right before you're coming back is this 7-year period right here. But the Lord is going to give them Revelation 6 through 19. He's going to give them a skeletal summary of that. The meat is there in Revelation. The framework is here. Chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, give us the framework for the tribulation period. Not the meat. That's all back in the book of Revelation. And the meat ain't it doesn't taste all that good. The meat is horrible. The meat is a period of destruction like the world has never seen or ever will see again. I got a theory that the death rate is over 99% that I've talked to you about. I've shown you that before. I'll show you again when we get done with these two chapters. So it is a horribly destructive time for it. But the general framework of it, the very loose-knit skeletal version of it, is what he gives them here. So let's look at that. Verse 4 of Matthew 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Well, one of the characteristics of this time is there will be a whole bunch of frauds out there claiming to be Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. So people that are living here will see those characters, and there will be a bunch of them. So look for that, you guys that are going to be living at that time. Won't be us. Believers will be gone at the rapture. But don't let anyone mislead you. Many will claim to be me, and you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, the things that he's describing here, have they ever happened before? Have there ever been wars before? Have there ever been famines before? Have there ever been earthquakes before? Sure there have. The history of man has all kinds of examples of those things, doesn't he? So in order for those things to be a sign, they probably will be distinguished a lot different, a lot worse than, more frequent than, more intense than the things that we've experienced in the past. Otherwise, not really a sign, is it? Just another earthquake, just another war among people. So I take it that what he's describing here, which is the first half of the tribulation period, by the way, verses 4 through 8 is the first half of the tribulation period, this part up here, that these wars and famines and earthquakes and all that stuff will be more numerous, more intense than things that we've seen in the past, but that will characterize the time. Nations rising against nations, there'll be all kinds of wars going on and people fighting and famine, which inevitably results from wars and all that stuff. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. That first 3.5 years he's describing there is just kind of getting started, just warming up the planet for what's going to come after that. Then the verses 9 and following will describe the second half of that time frame. And the first half is Revelation 6 through 11. What he said so far in those several verses, the meat of that is Revelation 6 through 11, chapter 6 through chapter 11. Okay? So take this first half that he talks about, parallel it with Revelation 6 through 11, and you'll have kind of the whole picture. Then he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." The Jewish people will be the most hated people on the planet beginning about the middle of this thing on. Their affiliation with Christ and anybody else's affiliation with Christ will put them in a place of being hated by much of the planet. Is that possible? Is it possible for the planet to focus its hatred on a particular people? Of course it is. See that going on today. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. People will actually turn on one another. Hatred will grow during that time frame. The last half of the tribulation period will be a period of great hatred apart on mankind. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Like he said before, would be the case in the first half as well. Same thing will happen in the second half. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's a pleasant thought there, isn't it? Lawlessness will increase. Just think about what we have today. And it's going to get a lot worse than that. I mean, police are getting killed for traffic stops. Routine traffic stops are getting shot for nothing. For a $50 traffic fine, police officers, law enforcement officers, are losing their lives. That one guy the other day shot and killed a cop because they asked him to turn his radio down in his car. See that on the news? A 17, 18-year-old kid shot this 50, 60-year-old police officer because the cop asked him to turn his radio down. Lawlessness will increase. But the one who endures, verse 13, to the end shall be saved. Now, I don't know that he necessarily is talking about eternal destiny here, or is he just talking about the domination from Gentiles that are going to take place during that time. But I think it's probably the latter rather than the former. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. One of the characteristics is that the gospel of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same gospel John the Baptist preached, same gospel Jesus preached, will be preached during that time as well. And I think the primary agents of that is the 144,000 sealed Jews. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, 8, long and through there. I forget exactly where. Then the end will come, he says. He says, therefore, now here's the milestone that people living in that time need to look for. When you see the abomination of desolation... What is that? What other name applies to that name most often? Antichrist. Yeah, that's the Antichrist. The abomination of desolation is one of 30 different names used of the Antichrist. 30 different names used of him in Scripture. Antichrist is one of them. But when you see that guy, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet... It was Daniel chapter 9. He talked about him. When you see that guy standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when this guy, the Antichrist, sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped right here at the midpoint of this tribulation period, this is when he breaks the treaty with Israel. When you see that happen, he's telling them, run like the dickens. Get out of Jerusalem. If you're in Judea, flee. Get to the mountains. If you're on a housetop, don't go down and get to things that are in the house. Just get out of there, because he is going to turn on Israel so hard and so fast that if you hang around there a few days gathering up stuff, you're going to get ground up. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Why is that? Well, you can't travel very quickly if you're having to care for an infant, can you? Women will have trouble getting out of there. It's hard enough to take care of an infant. But they can certainly slow down your travel time when you're running for your life. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. It would be harder to travel in the winter, or on a Sabbath. Not much public transportation running on the Sabbath. So all these obstacles will slow down your fleeing from Judea, he's telling them. So you better hope that that ain't the case. For then there will be a great tribulation. Now that's what he calls the second half here. First half doesn't have a particular name, but the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, the Lord calls the great tribulation. And he says, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That will be the worst time in the history of this planet. The death and destruction will be unprecedented. It will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period are the worst meat grinder for humanity that the world has ever seen. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, that is, not go on past the total 7 years or the last 3.5, no life would have been saved. If you let that rate of destruction continue for another 6 months to a year, nobody can survive it. The death rate would be 100%, not my 99.7, but 100. Mary, good to see you again. Because someone else will be reading this later. The generation that's alive at that time can go back and look at this, put themselves right in your shoes.
Weren't his disciples confused? Like, what are you saying?
Well, they probably were, yeah. They were confused about a lot of things, in fairness to them. So, I'm sure they don't understand much of this. But succeeding generations to whom it really would apply, they will. So it's there for our benefit. But I doubt that they understood a lot of it.
So he wasn't talking about the fall of when they destroyed the temple?
No. Okay, no, I don't think so. There is actually a group of people who believe that, however. They think that much of this biblical prophecy about the destruction of Israel and so on was fulfilled in AD 70. But I don't think they're correct in that. I don't believe that's the right understanding of it. So he's describing in just very simple, broad brush terms now this period of time that the book of Revelation talks about in great detail. And if it has gone on any longer than this period of time that it is going to go on, nobody could survive it. And then he said, then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. That is, if somebody comes up with a movement that says, we got the Christ tucked away out here in this safe place, come and follow us. We know we got him. He says, don't believe that nonsense. Nobody is going to have an inside track, a secretive reception of him. False Christ will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You remember the Antichrist's right-hand guy, the false prophet, he creates a statue and tries to force people to worship it, and he gets the statue to speak. It says something. So certain things will go on that will convince people, and even the elect might be fooled into believing it at times, he says. And he says, look.
How are the elect, the 144,000? Who are the elect there?
Well, they would be among it, but they're physically sealed, but the other elect would be all the believers that will be saved during the tribulation period, many of which will be martyred, by the way. The viewpoint that God will not take us off of the earth before the tribulation period, but will preserve us through the tribulation period, that doesn't make any sense. Because you see, believer after believer martyred in the scriptures. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands will be killed. So he doesn't protect believers during that time. So the rapture can't occur after the tribulation period. The church is not appointed to wrath. And that's a period of God's wrath. And so it has to occur before, or it makes no sense. But a lot of guys have made a lot of money selling a lot of books thinking that he'll take the church off the earth after the tribulation period. Makes no sense at all. So he says, look, I've told you this in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there looking for him. or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them, because his appearance is like lightning in the sky. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, you can't miss it. Lightning can flash over here on the east, and you'll see it in the sky all the way over onto the west. It is that pronounced and unmissable. Yeah, Mary.
Amber had a question. She was wondering if you're left behind, do you still have a chance to get
there? Yeah, but you don't want to bank on that. And the reason you don't want to bank on that is the Lord tells us over in the book of Thessalonians that because people who have had a chance and rejected it, he's going to send this, what he calls a deluding influence, so that you might not be able to believe. I'm always doing this. If there's two books, I always get the wrong one. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they might be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So you might find yourself under that pale, under the pale of that deluding influence and not be able to believe. So that's never a safe thing to say, well, I'll wait and so I'll start seeing some of the stuff happen, then I'll go ahead and believe. Nah, maybe not. So you don't ever want to take that chance. So, but if you haven't, many people will believe during the tribulation period. Many, many, many will believe. And you see those martyred souls pictured in the book of Revelation for us. So there will be a lot who do, but you don't want to be in a position of having had a chance and rejected it and think, well, I'll kind of go back, get a do-over later on. Yeah, maybe not. You might be one of those, that's right. Many believers will be. At any rate...
So are those people then the ones who had not clearly ever heard, and they hadn't rejected because they hadn't really heard the gospel clearly, and so they're saved during the tribulation?
I don't know exactly how he will play that out. You know, who draws the line between having truly rejected the truth or and those that have heard it but didn't really pay attention to it or whatever? The point is, like Israel was judicially blinded following their rejection here and are today, mankind will be the same way during the tribulation period. Many will be blinded then as well. So it's just not it's not quite as open-doored as you might think. You could be, in essence, shut out due to that deluding influence that he will send. And I don't know how to draw a line between someone who's heard enough and should have believed but didn't, and those that didn't, but he does.
But it says many will believe. Right?
Many will. Absolutely many will. Because, and we see those folks in the book of Revelation. John sees this great multitude, innumerable multitude, and he asks, who are these people? And the angel tells him, it's the people that came out of the tribulation period. Believers who came out of the tribulation period through martyrdom. So a lot of believers will come to Christ in this time frame, but a lot of them will be martyred through this whole thing. And the preaching of the 144,000 is for the purpose of bringing them to faith. And they will. Many people will. Okay. So he says, don't pay any attention to these guys that think they've got some kind of an inside track to my return, because it will not be missed by people. It's like lightning flashing across the whole horizon. You can't miss it. When I come back, you won't miss it. You'll know that it's me. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days.
28. What does it mean?
Oh, 28. Yeah, let's don't skip one. That's a figure of speech. Whenever the corpse is, there the multitudes will gather. That could mean that it's a sign that anytime there's a dead corpse, you can tell it's there because the vultures will gather over it. So there's a certainty associated with that death or that judgment, and you'll see that certainty in the vultures gathering over a dead body. So he may simply be saying that there is a certainty to what I'm saying here, that signs associated with certain things can't be missed. Just like his return can't be missed, there are other signs in nature that are inevitable. Vultures are gathering over a dead corpse is another one of those. So it's a figure of speech, I think, that supports his statement that you can't miss his return. So don't worry about that. So don't believe somebody who says they've got some sort of a secretive approach to him hid away somewhere. So he's telling them, don't believe that. But instead, it'll be like this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, immediately after these things, these celestial signs will take place right here. So the heavens will also give a unmistakable sign of the Lord's return. A number of celestial phenomena taking place here that, I mean, how does the sun darken? How does the moon not reflect any light? It's just a reflector. It doesn't generate any light. How does it not reflect any light? No light strikes it somehow. Stars falling from the sky, perhaps some kind of a meteor shower of unprecedented extent. I don't know exactly what will happen here. But all of those extraordinary celestial signs will take place. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is that? Maybe it's his Shekinah glory that is unveiled. So they'll see him as some sort of a brilliant light, kind of like what appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, perhaps. Again, people won't be able to miss this. Even if it's in the daytime, if you're in the hemisphere that's got light during that time of day, you'll still see him. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And everybody will all of a sudden see him coming back and they'll think, oh my gosh, I was wrong. All along I was wrong. He really does exist. He really is the Son of God. He really is coming back in glory to judge this Christ-rejecting planet. And everybody be shaken in their boots. And he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He's coming back with his angels, and they will assist in regathering the elect from all over the earth. I don't know. Do they give them rides? Going to fly them back on their back? I don't know how this is going to take place. But somehow or another, he's going to gather up his elect from all over the earth as he gets ready to institute the millennial kingdom, because there will be a separation right here. We'll see in a little bit of the believers from the non-believers, and only the believers will go in. So he gets them all together here using an angelic mediator of some kind to get all these people collected and gathered back there in Jerusalem, I take it, from all over the earth. Now, that's the fundamental skeletal summary of what will take place just before he does come back at the second advent. Let's review what we've seen here now. The first half of this 7 years, he says, is characterized by wars and famines, and earthquakes, things that we've seen before, but I take it these are sort of unprecedented in intensity and frequency to mean anything. Those things are given, we'll get more detail in Revelation 6 through 11, chapter 6 through 11 of that first half. Then the second half, he says, then it really gets bad. Now we've seen things in the first half that account for about well, in one judgment alone, we see a fourth of the world's population killed. That's 2 billion people. 2 billion people. Wars, famines. Can wars and famines kill 2 billion people? Yeah, using weapons of mass destruction, they can. Very easily. But where's 2 billion people collected together that the weapons of mass destruction can wipe that many people out? Well, there's 1.3 billion in India. There's 0.4 billion in Pakistan. Do those countries have nuclear weapons? Yeah, they do. Are they on the best of terms? No, they ain't. So there's 1.7 billion people in just two countries who are fighting over sweaters that can kill everybody off. The first guy that makes a mistake and lobs a nuke, the other guy is going to start lobbing his, and before long, you've got 1.7 billion people under the umbrella of nuclear radiation and explosions and damaging of all kinds. Then you got all that nuclear energy in the sky floating in the atmosphere over Southeast Asia and Indonesia and down and through there. It's easy as pie to kill nearly 2 billion people with weapons of mass destruction if you involve the Asians. Three-fifths of everybody on this planet lives east of the Ural Mountains in Russia. You can wipe out every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, Europe, and you still don't have 2 billion people. You'd have to kill half of Africa to get to that number. Or you can simply have India, Pakistan, and Southeast Asia get involved, and you can get to 2 billion just like that. No problem. So I don't know where it's going to be, but I don't think it's going to be the whole, entire Western Hemisphere and half of Europe and Africa, all of Europe and half of Africa. I suspect it's going to involve the Asians. There was a movie on TV I was watching one day. It's called The Impossible. You ever seen that? Mm-hmm. It's a movie about this tidal wave that hit southern Thailand on Christmas Day back in, I think it was 05. Remember that? Remember that event? And what the movie illustrates is how overwhelmed those societies are by a simple, everyday tidal wave. The medical facility couldn't begin to handle the death and destruction brought about by that one simple tidal wave from one simple earthquake that wasn't even that big. How are the medical facilities on this planet, especially in these third world countries, going to handle all the nuclear poisoning that's going to take place from a war like that? Famine, pestilence, all that stuff is gonna could be the fallout of that real, real easy. Like, the world cannot handle the magnitude of these judgments that are going to come. We couldn't handle it in this country. Japan couldn't even handle that one that destroyed that nuclear reactor over in their place. And that's an advanced country. So all of these disasters that the Lord is alluding to here, he summarizes it very briefly as being a time that has never occurred before, and that no one could survive the death rate if it lasted longer than a total 7 years here. That stuff is unprecedented, and it's going to occur. Like I say, I've shown you that argument I've got before for where the death rate is at least 99.7% of the world's population. And until somebody can show me where that's wrong, I'm going to keep believing that's the case. Because I don't know how to contradict that viewpoint from what we see here in Scripture. And his comments here tend to support it. No one would survive. Zero. If you let that go on any longer. What was that question? I didn't get that. I think she asked, where's my bottle? All right. Got the answer going back there. So at any rate, that's his summary of this time period. As I say, if you want to see all the detail, you go study Revelation 6 through 19, and he puts lots of meat, lots of particular events and so on, then goes along with what he tells them here in these two chapters. All right, goes on. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and has put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. And truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What he's saying here is, look, when you see a fig tree start to bloom out and leaf out and all that kind of stuff, you know that summer is just around the corner. They're inevitably associated with one another, and it's going to happen. When you see these things start to take place here, know that they're going to come to pass, and they're going to come to pass soon. It's going to happen within a 7-year time frame. So when you see these things start to happen, the generation living at that time will not pass away because it's too short a time period. It's only a 7-year period of time. So it ain't like you're going to, it's not generational. It's not 2 or 3 generations down the stream here will see the end of this from those that see the start of it. No. The ones that see the start of it will see the end of it because it's only 7 years long. So he says, know that you're not going to pass away. The ones that see this stuff start to happen, you're going to see the end of it. Now, that's assuming you live through it, which is certainly not a good assumption, but that's the case. And his words are absolutely true. They are eternal in nature. So the things that he's telling him here is absolutely, positively going to happen. The characteristics of the days are kind of like what they were in Noah's day, he says. But of that hour and day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There's their answer to 24:3. When will these things take place? He's basically saying, no one knows. Now, I don't know how it is that he cannot know something the Father knows, since he and the Father are one, but that's part of the mystery of the Trinity, and when you figure it all out, I'm listening. But only the Father knows that, so they're not going to get that answer. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. In those days, he's saying basically, they weren't paying any attention to any spiritual truths. Before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Indifference on the part of the society characterized Noah's day. It will characterize these days. They won't see everything as being the judgment of God. Most of the society won't be paying any attention to these things as signs of his return. They won't care. And they did not understand. But the flood still came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I suspect if you interviewed the man on the street during Noah's day and asked him what they thought was going on and what was important and all that sort of stuff, you'd get the similar answer that you'd get about what's going to be occurring here. Indifference. Who cares about the Word of God, the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God? Who cares about any of that stuff? And just before his return at the second advent, nobody's going to care then either. You tell somebody at the beginning of that time frame that these are judgments from God coming and that they're going to get worse and he'll be back within 7 years, they'd lock you up. They're going to be paying attention to that kind of stuff. And when he does come back, there is a separation that characterizes this second advent right here. Remember, I've told you that only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. There's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous right here at the second advent when he comes back. The unrighteous are going to be cast into the lake of fire. The righteous only, believers only, will enter the millennial kingdom. And so that's what he tells us about verse 40 and 41. Matthew chapter 13 also gives us examples of this separation in those parables. Remember the fish net? You catch all these fish, you cull out the good ones from the bad ones. Sheep and the goats get separated, this kind of stuff. These symbols of separation are the same basic thing that he shows here. He says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. So the second advent will be characterized by a separation of righteous from the unrighteous. All right, that's a lot to digest. We can maybe park it right here. Any questions or comments about what the Lord has told them here in this little lesson. It's the abridged version of Revelation 6 through 19. It's the boil it all down and just give them kind of some major characteristics of what Revelation 6 through 19 gives us in great detail. First half, wars, famines, earthquakes. Second half, you can't even imagine how bad that's going to be. Two judgments alone in that series of judgments in the book of Revelation will kill over half the world's population. Two out of about 20 different judgments, over half of the world's population. 4 billion, 4.5 billion people. And remember, you can't recover. There's no way to recover from this. Once it starts, everything in the earth is going to just deteriorate downward. The quality of life for mankind is just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Death and destruction will get more and more and more and more. Survivability gets less and less and less through that whole 7-year period of time. So they ask, well, what will be the signs of your coming? He said, this is what will be the signs of my coming. And if you want to know the detail, go look at Revelation 6 through 19. But he gave them a brief version of that. So any questions about anything we saw here this morning?
You don't want to be there.
Absolutely. Thanks be to God that there is a rapture that will take place before this stuff happens, that the church will be taken out of here. The post-tribulation rapture guys, they're just wrong, in my opinion. There's no reason whatsoever to think that the church will go through this time of wrath. The church is not appointed to wrath, and this is the time of God's wrath. Why would he put his believing children through that when they're not appointed to that? The lost world is appointed to God's wrath. They will be the ones experiencing this. So we'll be out of here before it takes place. Chapter 25 will continue on the general lesson of what he's telling the disciples, and will stress then that separation that he just referred to. We'll see a couple of different parables or illustrations of that separation of the righteous from the unrighteous when we look at chapter, we'll finish up 24 and look at 25.